books and letters written in prison have down the centuries had a huge impact on their recipients' and readers' lives. For example, Boethius was imprisoned and then executed in 525, but so powerful was his really great work that it was translated by King Alfred, by Chaucer, by Queen Elizabeth, and by many others as well. Or think of other writers, Solzhenitsyn, or Bunyan, or Bonhoeffer, who was executed in Flossenbürg concentration camp in 1945. His prison writings are very famous. Or think more recently of Terry Waite's biography, Taken on Trust. Though it was written after his release, it's a moving record of Waite's thoughts and experiences while he was in captivity for 1,763 days. For some reason, such literature has an immediacy, and it speaks to us, even though many of us have never been in that sort of situation. And yet, in our more honest moments, we've probably found ourselves a bit sceptical about these last verses of 2 Timothy, verses 9 to 22, because they don't seem to contain much which is relevant to us. Will you do a little exercise with me this morning? Imagine, will you, that you're not sitting in London W1 on August the 28th, 1994. You're not here on a bank holiday weekend. No, instead, you're in Rome. You're incarcerated in a cold underground dungeon. It's dark and dank. And to make it worse, you're chained like a common criminal. The food is very meagre and is barely palatable. And the stench of human excreta is nauseating. And humanly speaking, all the future holds is that cruel tyrant Nero to pounce, and your life will end in a macabre summary execution. Imagining all that, how would you finish your final letter? If, like Paul, you were handing on responsibility for gospel proclamation to Timothy, who was a younger and timid, what would you write to him? Certainly in my letter writing, the end of a letter is too often a random selection of afterthoughts. You know the sort of thing, love to Sophie, drive carefully, I've left the keys with Mrs. Smith. Perhaps you do the same sort of little things at the end of letters. And that sort of detail is only relevant in the immediate, and it's not relevant 2,000 years later. Perhaps this morning, as you heard these last verses of 2 Timothy read, you thought to yourself, here we have a random selection of afterthoughts. After all, what Paul writes about here, with the exception of verses 17, 18, and 23, is all rather prosaic and mundane and matter of fact. You see, the Apostle Paul and Timothy left beside, there's still 17 different people mentioned in these verses. And then there's a variety of articles and clothes mentioned in just 13 verses. And therefore, perhaps it's not surprising, but we too readily think that most of these verses could be excluded from the canon of Scripture without loss to anyone, as frankly, many of us think they have little to say. That was a view held by a man called Francis William Newman, the brother of Cardinal Newman. Francis William Newman was a man with a brilliant mind. After taking a double first at Balliol, Oxford, he was made a fellow of Balliol. In 1827, though, he met John Nelson Darby, the leader of the Plymouth Brethren. He met him in Dublin. And writing of that encounter, Francis Newman said this: "For the first time in my life, I saw a man earnestly turning into reality the principles which others confessed with their lips only. Never before had I seen a man so resolved that no word of Scripture should be a dead letter to him. I once said to him, 'Do you really think that no part of the New Testament may have been temporary in its object? For instance, what should we have lost if St. Paul had never written the verse, "The cloak which I've left at Troas bring with thee, and the books but especially the parchments"?' He answered with great promptitude, I should certainly have lost something, for that is exactly the verse which alone saved me from selling my little library. No, says Darby, every word, depend upon it, is from the Spirit and is for eternal service. You see, despite first impressions, these are God-given words. They're God-breathed, they're God-preserved for our learning. As the Apostle tells us, what he's been through, what he's going through, and what he will go through. Will you notice, please, first of all this morning, Paul's past experience. In these verses, we're reminded that the Apostle Paul's life and ministry has involved desertion and opposition and isolation. We have a tendency, don't we, to look on the early church with rose-tinted spectacles. Yes, we recall the bold witness of the early church, how the church expanded. We recall the miracles and the prayerfulness. Those are the things we tend to recall. But in reality, the church was very different. It was a mixture of the good, the bad, and the indifferent. And our experience so often mirrors Paul's to some degree, as Timothy's experience and life surely would after Paul's death. Let's notice first of all the fact that for Paul, there's the desertion. That's spoken of in verses 9 to 11. There's human desertion for both good and bad reasons. It was a painful reality for Paul. Look at verses 9 and 10, will you? Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And that word deserted is the same word as Jesus uses in his cry of dereliction from the cross. We know from elsewhere in Colossians 4, verse 14, and Philemon 24, that Demas is called a fellow worker and is linked to Dr. Luke. Demas was somebody who'd begun so well, but something had gone wrong. Back in verse 8 last week, we saw how there is a crown of righteousness for those who long for Christ's appearing. But tragically, Demas, his eye is not on Christ's appearing. It's not on Christ's return. No, his eye is on the world. We read here that he deserted Paul because he loved this world. He was absorbed by the present. And although he'd begun well, other influences had moved in and deflected and moulded him. Perhaps he'd gone to Thessalonica because it's a safer place to be than Rome. It was less dangerous perhaps to stand for Christ there. I have to say, I think of a number of my school and university friends who began the Christian life, but nowadays are nowhere Christian-wise. If you like, they've fallen in love with the world. They've allowed the world to draw them away bit by bit. That's Demas. Then there's also Crescens and Titus in verse 10. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Perhaps Crescens, in reality, had gone to Gaul, because Galatia may be another name for that. And Titus, by this stage, has left Crete and he's gone to Dalmatia on the eastern Adriatic coast. Now, there's nothing wrong about these people being there. They're probably involved in some sort of Christian work, in Christian ministry. But on another level, their departure increased Paul's sense of desertion. And we know that ourselves, don't we? But when the people leave us, we do feel in some ways a poignant desertion. I guess many of us feel a bit this morning with Christine going off to London at Bible College. We feel that as a church family. Or when somebody goes off to theological college, or a fellowship leader leaves, or somebody goes to serve Christ overseas. Yes, there's desertion, even when people go for good reasons. The desertion brings a feeling of desertion. Then there's Luke as well, verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Good, reliable Dr. Luke. Yes, he was a great comfort, but he didn't alleviate the pain of the desertion which the others had brought to Paul. Then there's mention made of Mark in verse 11. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry. And that's very encouraging to read, because Mark was somebody who'd had a checkered career. He'd failed in his first assignment, but finally it seems he's made it good. How good to know that failure needn't be final. And then there's Tychicus as well, mentioned in verse 12. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. And again, he's twice called a faithful minister in the Lord and a beloved brother elsewhere. But now he is absent. And at the end of the chapter as well, there's Erastus in Corinth, and Trophimus is sick in Miletus. Demas, Crescens, Titus, Mark, Tychicus, Erastus, Trophimus, for both good and bad reasons, had deserted Paul. And we see the pain of desertion throughout these verses. The Apostle Paul, yes, purposeful and tough and single-minded, found it painful, perhaps even more keenly, because he was always such a team man himself. For Paul, there's the desertion, but also for Paul, there's the opposition. Look down at verses 14 and 15, will you? Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Perhaps it was Alexander who was the informer who had led to Paul's arrest. Be on your guard, says Paul. Perhaps that's because he was a secret, not a blatant pagan, and he was an evildoer on the quiet. You see, opposition is very painful. Paul's pain comes through these verses, and he says the Lord will repay him for what he's done. Now, that isn't personal rancor. No, it's the angered conscience that this man had tried to block the gospel of Christ and the work of God. For Paul, there's the pain of desolation, there's the opposition, and then there's also the isolation. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. You see, his first hearing in court was a solitary experience. And still today, I guess many of you know that to stand for Christ can be at great personal cost. You can at times find no support from anyone else. Now, earlier on in 2 Timothy, Paul's been reminding Timothy that there is a cost to Christian ministry. Suffering in different ways will inevitably come. And these personal remarks of Paul remind us that Paul is no mere lecturer. Now, he's not immune himself from what he's been telling Timothy all about. His experience was desertion. It was opposition. It was isolation. And it was all very painful. It was Francis Bacon who said this: the worst solitude is to be desolate of sincere friendship. That's what I think in some measure Paul was feeling. If I guess it is for hundreds of us here this morning, similar, be encouraged, because it is the normal Christian experience to experience in some measure these different things. You see, Paul speaks of these things reminding us that they are a normal part of the Christian life, because Christ's servants and followers will experience these things. And it shouldn't surprise us that year in, year out, we do find ourselves deserted, opposed, and at times isolated. Yes, Christian ministry is very painful. That's Paul's past experience. But second, would you please notice Paul's present needs? I'm very struck by the strange mixture in this little letter to Timothy. The Apostle Paul is somebody who rejoices in the wonder of the gospel, but he feels his own frailty and humanness. He feels his loneliness. And no doubt he was feeling his age. He is an old man by this stage. And it's not surprising, because even the greatest Christians, well, they're dust and frail like each of us. And all Christians have needs as they feel their own humanness and their own dusty life. Yes, the Apostle Paul was a great Christian. Yes, he was assured. He was rock-like. But he has basic human needs like each of us. You see, Paul, although verse 17 mentions it, although he knew and experienced the Lord at his side, like all of us, needed human and material support in some measure, and especially now when he was aged and ailing and in an underground cell. Just look back, will you, at verses 6 and 7, because they give us the context a bit. There Paul writes this, "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight, I've finished a race, I've kept the faith." You see, he's aware that the end is near. That's why in chapter 1, verse 4, he says to Timothy, "I long to see you." And then in verse 9 of chapter 4, he says, "Do your best to come to me quickly." At verse 21, "Do your best to get here before winter." Well, that's because the winter storms would, for probably a month or so, make the Adriatic unnavigable. You see, Paul had present needs. And yes, humans do need contact with other humans. Exactly a week ago, my elderly grandmother died in her 90s. She died at home. She's ready to die. She was wanting to die because she'd become so frail as her body wore out. But I noticed in those last days of her life, she was so appreciative of human company and contact. Though she had a faith in Christ, though she was comfortable, she wanted most of all to have one or two of the family round about her. And it's very similar here for Paul as well. He needed human support. But not just human support, also material support. Look at verse 13. "When you come, bring the cloak that I've left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments." You see, as well as being lonely, Paul was somebody who found himself, yes, at cold, it seems, and probably bored as well, locked down in that cell. Perhaps the cloak had been left by him when he'd been hurriedly seized and brought to Rome. The scrolls are probably papyrus. They were perhaps used for correspondence, for writing materials. They may have been legal documents as well. And the parchments, in all probability, are Old Testament scriptures, or perhaps an unsurviving record of some words of Jesus. You see, Paul was somebody who, yes, he wanted to read and write. He had physical needs. He wanted something to warm himself up a bit. I think it was Erasmus who immortalized the aphorism, but I don't think he invented it, where he said, "Live as if you're to die tomorrow. Study as if you were to live forever." Here was Paul. He knew his end had come, and yet he was willing and wanting to carry on reading and writing and studying. Yes, we all need clothes when we're cold. We need perhaps books when we're bored. Yes, the Lord was beside Paul. But as Bishop Handy Moll wrote last century, that doesn't mean that a person, because they're a Christian, is denaturalized by grace. No, we all have real human needs. William Tyndale, I suppose a great Christian leader, in 1535 was locked up in Vilvoorde in Belgium, and he wrote a letter in Latin to the Marquis of Bergen, who was a governor of the castle in which he was imprisoned before he was killed. And this is what he wrote, very moving letter. "I entreat your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I must remain here for the winter, you would beg the commissary to be so kind as to send me, from the things of mine which he has, a warmer cap. I feel the cold painfully in my head. Also a warmer cloak. The cloak I have is very thin. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if he'll send it. But most of all, I desire my Hebrew Bible and vocabulary, that I may spend my time in that pursuit." You see, even Tyndale, great man that he was, like Paul, had real human and physical needs. The most robust Christians have them. And that's what these verses remind us of. I wonder whether perhaps we need to keep that in mind in the church as older saints begin to wear out, feel their frailty. But actually, those people need human contact, that they need a visit, that they need care shown in different ways. That's Paul's present needs. But third, let's go on and look at Paul's future certainty. In the past, he'd had desertion, opposition, isolation. In the present, he had human and material needs. But alongside these two, he speaks of a certain future. Back in at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he'd given a very solemn charge to Timothy. He said this, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And that's something Paul himself laid on Timothy, but it's something he himself had done. He hadn't just given that command to Timothy. No, he himself had lived by that. You see, Paul, like a good steward, had guarded the deposit of gospel truth. Like a soldier, he'd fought for Christ. Like a disciplined athlete, he'd finished a race. Like a hard-working farmer, he'd slogged his guts out down the years. And so the command comes, in season and out of season, preach the word. He wants Timothy to faithfully witness to Jesus Christ. And that's something he'd done right to the end of his own life. Look at verse 17. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles hear it. You see, he was thrilled. The Apostle Paul was thrilled that the Gentiles in Caesar's court heard the gospel despite the great personal cost to himself. And though these verses in these personal remarks, the centrality of the gospel again and again shines through. But it's not just the gospel's centrality, it's also the future's certainty. Again, look at verse 18, will you? Where Paul writes this, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. You see, he can't there be referring to a deliverance from death, because back in verse 6, he's accepted that his death is very imminent. Yes, we've read of Paul's past experiences. We've been reminded that he had present needs. And now we're told of a future certainty, which is absolutely central to his life. He tells us what he's been through, what he's going through, and what he will go through. You see, he will be brought through death safely to what verse 18 calls the Lord's heavenly kingdom. And that's the Christian's assurance. That's the Christian's confidence, every one of us in the face of death. But indeed, God will bring us to his heavenly kingdom. It was Pascal, the French mathematician and philosopher and Christian, who said this, it is a glorious thing to ride upon a ship that may well be shaken by many storms and tossed by the waves, but of which we know that no matter what happens, it will reach the harbour. You see, Paul was confident, he was certain that his own life, yes, it would end, but he would reach heaven. He would reach the heavenly kingdom, the harbour God had prepared for him. You see, such a gospel and such a future certainty, despite the privations in the past and in the present, yes, for us even today, surely must cause us this morning, like Paul, to echo verse 18, to the Lord be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's end with a prayer. Father, we do confess that we find the humanity of Paul very reassuring, that he was dust like us, that he felt human pain in different ways, felt physical need, the cold, felt the need for mental stimulation. And thank you that you were alongside him throughout his ministry and life. Thank you that you were with him in his death. And thank you for this wonderful confidence that you were going to bring him to your heavenly kingdom. And we ask that each of us, whatever's facing us this next week, this next year, might know you alongside us, we might be certain day by day that one day you'll bring us to your kingdom. Thank you so much for this promise, which is certain and sure. And we ask it might be burnt into our hearts and minds. For Christ's sake, amen.